Near my boyhood home, there was a small cemetery that had been there since before the turn of the century. And sometimes I would go over there and walk along the rows and read the markers on each of the graves. The most interesting one in the whole cemetery was an old, weathered wooden marker that said simply Injun Joe and gave his date of death as being in the 1850s sometime. Most of the tombstones had a brief description of the person, such as beloved mother or dear father, along with the years that those individuals had lived. And as I would walk through there sometimes, I would stop and wonder, what had these people been like during their lives? I didn't know them. All they were is a name on a gravestone. But they had meant something to their families and to their friends, and they had been loved during their lifetime. But now, perhaps other than coming by and putting some flowers on the grave for Mother's Day or Father's Day or birthdays and so on, they were forgotten, and the memories that they left behind was all that was left. I haven't spent a lot of time walking through graveyards and reading tombstones, but sometimes that's not a bad practice, because it makes you stop and realize that unless the Lord comes back soon, someday there's going to be one of those stones with my name on it and the dates that I lived and some brief inscription. And it makes me think about the question, how do I want to be remembered? And what do I want my life to say? And how do I want to spend the brief few years that I have on this earth? Am I living for the things that really, really count? Because, as you know, the clock in life doesn't give you any timeouts. It keeps on ticking until the final buzzer. So this is it. Even if you read your Bible, I'll bet you don't do a lot of your quiet times in a chapter like Genesis 36. It's one of those chapters that when you read it or come to it, you probably go, oh, man, and you'd maybe skim through it real quick and get on to the better stuff. But frankly, if you're honest, it's one of those chapters that if you were writing the Bible, you might do like the Reader's Digest Bible and just sort of leave it out, because you wonder, why did God put something like this in the Bible? There are a bunch of names that don't mean anything to us, and frankly, even if you study them, you can't find out much more than you read when you read the chapter. They lived and died about 4,000 years ago, and the only thing that links them together is, in some way, they were all related to this man, Esau. But as you ponder this chapter, it can be kind of like a walk through a graveyard, where it makes you stop and think about, what are you living for? And what really matters? And what is life and success all about anyway? Esau, the man whose generations are listed here, was what we would have to say a most successful man by the world standards. He was the founder of a dynasty and of a nation that came forth from him. He was the father of many rulers and kings. He was a man who enjoyed great financial prosperity. He had all the beautiful women in his harem that he chose to have. His kids were successful. He had political power. He was a famous man in his time. And in fact, for centuries afterwards, if you had mentioned the name Esau in that part of the world, everyone would have said, oh yes, Esau, great man, founder of the nation of Edom. He was a nice guy, too, frankly, the kind of guy you'd want for a friend or a neighbor. There was one major problem with Esau, and that is he lived his life for this world only. And so Esau failed where it matters most. He failed with God. And so Esau was a most successful man who lived and died and went to hell because he failed with God. And this chapter is in the Bible, I believe, for at least two reasons. In the first place, Moses was writing to a generation that was ready to go in and conquer the land of Canaan, which was right on the borders of Edom. On their way up through from Egypt through the wilderness, they had gone to the king of Edom and said, May we pass through your land. We won't eat your bread. We won't take anything from your fields. We won't drink your water without paying for it. Just let us pass through. And the king refused them. And it could well be that once they were established in the land, that some of the Israelites could have said, you know, let's pay back those dirty rats, the Edomites. Let's go over there and teach them a lesson. But God specifically said to Moses that he did not want Israel to provoke Edom. He did not want them to take any of their land because it was Esau's inheritance and he had given it to them. So Moses wanted Israel to know how they should relate to their new neighbors in the land. But a second reason that this is in the Bible, and it applies not only to Moses' readers but to us as well, is that I believe Moses wanted us to consider the outcome of Esau's profane, godless, secular way of life. And in thinking about how he lived and the outcome of his life, to consider our own lives as well. There's an obvious contrast between the success of Esau in chapter 36 and the understated start of chapter 37, where it says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan." He didn't even own anything there except a burial plot. He was not successful like his brother Esau had been. And while Esau is out conquering kingdoms and establishing a dynasty and making a great worldly success of himself through accumulating wealth and wives and property and all of this stuff, Jacob is living in a land that he doesn't even own. He's just sojourning there. And at the end of this time, while Esau's children were mighty chieftains and kings and rulers and so on, Jacob's descendants were down in Egypt enslaved to Pharaoh. Hardly a comparison between the two brothers. But it shows us two roads that you can go in life. You can pick the road that Esau went, the worldly road. And if you pick that road to success and fame and power and the good life, there's a quick payoff. You enjoy life. Maybe sometimes, as I've done, you've driven through expensive neighborhoods and you've looked at the mansions and you've thought, wow, what a life these people must lead, you know. And you've watched people on the news and in magazines, people who jet all over the world and live these kinds of lives, and you think, man, what a way to live. That's the world's way. God's way is the way of obedience to him and his purpose, and it's the way of Jacob. It's a lot slower. Jacob died not inheriting the promises. He had no possession in the land of Canaan. God had promised it to him and his descendants. He barely had any descendants when he died, only 70 of them, and they were going down to Egypt, where they would be enslaved for 400 years. The worldly way is the way that focuses on the things which are seen, which the Bible says are destined to perish. God's way, you focus on the things which are unseen, the promises and blessings of God, which are eternal and cannot be taken from you. And so our chapter is teaching us that if we succeed by worldly standards, but at the same time we fail with God, then we fail where it matters the most, as Esau, in fact, did. And the text reveals four areas where Esau really blew it, because he succeeded, but in the wrong way. He succeeded in the world. He failed with God. First of all, we see that a beautiful family in the world's standards does not equal a family that is blessed by God. There's a distinct difference there. Esau turned away from God. We see in verse 2, he took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. And if you've been reading through the book of Genesis consecutively, when you hit that phrase, it should jar you, because you'll recall that Abraham, when his servant was going to get a bride for Isaac, his son, he said, "Do not under any circumstances take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan." He knew that they would turn his heart away from the living God, and so he made him swear that he would take a wife only from his relatives up there in the land of Haran. But Esau, he shrugs off his advice of his godly grandfather, and he grabs two wives from Canaan and one from Ishmael in his marriage. It's significant that there is no mention of barren women in Esau's line. Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Great. He gets a wife, and what happens? She's barren. Isaac, he gets a wife. What happens? She's barren for 20 years. Jacob, his favorite wife, Rebekah, she's barren for many years until finally she has Joseph and then dies bearing Benjamin. Esau, he gets wives and has children right, left, and every which way, and the whole chapter is filled with all his descendants. No problem. What's going on? Well, I think Esau represents the natural man, the man who is strong, he is competent, he is a self-made man. He can succeed. Just give him an opportunity and he will go for it. No problem at all. He doesn't need much help from God. You see, he's a man like the American self-made man, self-reliant. He is a success apart from God. That's Esau. Jacob, he represents God's way. God's way is often to humble the person and to bottle them up with a problem that they can't possibly deal with themselves. And so then they call out to God, and his strength is made known in their weakness. And his treasure is put in their earthen vessel, and God gets the glory and not the person. Esau had a beautiful family by the world's standards. He was the founder of this dynasty. You know, to be a member of Esau's family in that day would be like being a Ford or a Rockefeller or a Kennedy in our day. I mean, they were the family that was producing the leaders and the wealthy in the world. His sons became kings and chiefs. His wives, I think, were beautiful women, as their names hint at. I might mention in passing, there's a problem here if you're reading through Genesis trying to fit the names of these wives together, because the names given in earlier chapters don't line up with the names of the women here exactly. In chapter 36, or 26, I should say, verse 34, it is said that Esau married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and then he added Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, the sister of Nebaioth, but then these names are different here in verses 2 and 3. I think the simplest way to solve that conundrum is to assume, as happens all through the Bible, that these women's names were changed to reflect either who they were or who they became, or some life experience that happened to them, either when they moved from Canaan to Edom or something in their personal lives. That's very common. In fact, in verse 1, we read that Esau is Edom. Edom is the name Red. And the way he got the nickname Red was when he ate the red stew or bought it, to give away his birthright in exchange for. After that, he was known as Red, Edom. And so his whole nation was called Red, Edom, after that incident. So with his wives, perhaps Basemath, which means the perfumed one, took on the name Ada, which means the ornamented one, as her focus shifted from perfume to jewelry or clothing or something like that. Mahalath means the musical one. She took over as the perfume queen, Basemath. Maybe she discovered a formula for Chanel No. 5 or something, and she changed her name. Judith means the praised one, and when she was married to Esau, perhaps she was a young teenager, and then she grew, and she changed her name to Aholibamah. I like Judith better, but Aholibamah means a stately one, or it refers to a tall tent, and so it refers to her height and the fact that she was tall and stately in her appearance. The significant thing about all the names is none of them reflect spiritual or character qualities. All of them are outward and superficial. There's another problem here in the text, and that is that in chapter 26, verse 34, Judah's father is called Beeri the Hittite. Beeri means well man, in the sense of a man who digs or owns wells, because the Hebrew Be'er means well, as in Beersheba, means the well of seven or the well of the covenant, Sheba. It's mentioned in verse 24 that this Ana is the same one who found the hot springs in the wilderness, and he is the father of Judith, or of this woman. And And so it's very likely that he changed his name or became known as Beery because of finding the wells. He's also called by three different designations. He's called a Hittite, he's called a Hivite, and he's called a Horite. And again, that's not really a problem if you understand what those words mean. The Hittites was like the Canaanites, a broad people group. The Hivites were like a branch of the Hittites, and the Horites were cave dwellers. That's the meaning of that word. It would be, for example, if you called someone an American, he's an Arizonan, and he is a Phoenician, meaning a resident of Phoenix. Same designation, three different ones for the same man. They simply narrow it down to show you more specifically who that person is. We don't know the names, what the meanings of many of these names. There are 81 of them here in the chapter. But the significant thing, again, is all except for two of the names are probably more outward rather than inward, or more location of where they lived rather than their relationship with God. Out of all the names, for example, Eliphaz in verse 4 means pure gold. Zerah in verse 13 means rising or east. Dishon means gazelle down in verse 21. The only two that have any spiritual meaning, and they even then could be an idolatrous name, we don't know, are Reuel, the son of Esau in verse 4, and Jeush. Reuel means friend of God, and Jeush means friend of, Reuel means friend of God. Jeush means the Lord who helps. So those are the only two spiritual names out of 81. Down in verse 39, you'll notice that Baal Hanan, one of his sons, or great-grandsons or something, that's a name of a pagan god. So he was apparently named after the pagan god Baal. The point of all of this is this. Esau's family was outwardly attractive. They were successful. His wives were beautiful women who bore him children who were natural-born leaders. They became leaders of tribes and leaders of clans and of nations and so on. Esau himself was a likable man. He was a man who enjoyed the good life. He was an expert hunter. He enjoyed the taste of game. He was living life to its fullest. There was one major problem. God wasn't a part of Esau's life. And not having God, he lost it all. Esau, the grandson of the godly Abraham, was a totally profane man. And though he was successful, he and all his descendants failed because they failed with God. You know, we all have kids, and all of we who have kids want our kids to succeed in life. And that's right and good. And we urge them on. We urge them in sports, you know, to do their best. And we urge them in grades at school to get the best grades and get the high SAT scores and the scholarships. And then we urge them into the best jobs, and all of that's fine, but we're blowing it royally if we aren't urging them beneath and foundational to all else to succeed with God. Because if our kids become doctors and lawyers and politicians and successful businessmen and they go to hell, we've missed it. We've missed it. The most important thing wherever our kids go in life is that they go with God, that they know the living and true God, and that they succeed with Him. So that's the first lesson as we stroll through the cemetery of Esau. There's a second we can learn, and that is that material prosperity does not equal prosperity spiritually. Esau moved east, we read, because he was too prosperous for the land to bear enough for him and Jacob together, and that would have taken place even before Jacob returned. Esau realized he was not going to inherit the land from the promises there because he had traded off his birthright. So he agreeably moved on over to East Edom. That was nice of him to be so agreeable, but there was a problem with Esau again. Because if you've been reading Genesis, you know that ever since God called Abraham, he said, "The land of Canaan I will give to you and your descendants." The land, the land, the land is repeated all through there. Esau said, What's the promise of God? Doesn't matter. Just give me a piece of ground and we'll make do and we'll be happy on it. And so the man walks away from the covenant promises of God because they don't mean anything to him. He was not living for God's purpose. He was living for Esau's purpose. And as such, he was spiritually poor, even though he was materially very rich. Now, to his credit, I must say, Esau was not a greedy man. Remember when his brother met him and gave him that elaborate gift, and Esau said, I don't need it. I got plenty. He wasn't out to grab everything he could. He was a generous man. I imagine he was fairly contented in life. As I said, he was the nicest guy you could find around. But again, there was a major problem. He didn't see his need for God. And you know, you can be a person with all kinds of material things, but they don't mean that much to you. You know, you're content. You give away a lot. You're content in life, enjoying the good life. But again, if you don't have God at the center, you're losing it. The Lord spoke a word to the church in Laodicea. He said, you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. That was their view. God's view was you were poor and wretched and miserable, blind and naked. They needed God. And you see, our material riches can fool us into thinking, life's good. You know, put God in a little corner of your life when you need him. But God isn't the center. And we need to be on guard to be rich with God, as Jesus put it, because he said, this night your soul may be required of you. And then, where is all that you have accumulated? There's a third lesson we can learn from reading these tombstones here in Genesis 36, and that is that political power does not equal power with God. Esau and his descendants were men of great political power. They are called repeatedly chiefs and kings. In fact, in verse 31, it pointedly states, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any kings reigned over the sons of Israel. Critics of the Bible pick up on a verse like that and they say, see, this was not written by Moses because Moses wrote before the kingdom was established in Israel. So it was written after the time of Saul or David. Critics need to read their Bibles because in verse 11 of the previous chapter, God has just promised Jacob, kings will come forth from you. And this verse is here to make the point. Before Jacob's descendants ever even had a nation, before they ever had kings, there were kings that were reigning in Edom. And the point it's making is that Esau's sons could easily have looked over at Jacob's sons after 400 years of history of king after king after king and said, you know, where are your kings? Where is your God? Where are the promises of your God? They haven't been fulfilled. And you see, we have all of this stuff and we have all of these kingdoms and so on. And who needs your God when we can have what we have? And they were scoffing or could have easily scoffed at the promises of God. And you know, it's that way again in our day. The world can mock at Christians, and Christians often are a persecuted minority in many lands. Powerful kings sit on their thrones and they reign and they rule and have all the luxuries in the world while Christians are in dungeons and ill-clothed and persecuted. But God writes the final chapter in history, in political power. And you see, political power and power with God are two different things. It says in the Psalms, he who sits in the heavens laughs at these kings of the earth who scoff, who say, you know, I'm going to take over God's country and I'm going to sit on the throne and all that. God just flicks them out of the way in his time. God is the one who sets up kings and takes them down again. He is the one who is over every political power. I've been reading through Daniel in my quiet time, and there's that great part where Nebuchadnezzar gets puffed up and says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built? And God's answer to that is to send Nebuchadnezzar out of his palace, a raving madman who eats grass like an ox in the field, until he acknowledges God the Most High is the ruler over heaven and earth, and he gives to kings the right to rule. And Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson. Esau's kingdom, the Edomites, later caused grief to Israel. They cheered on as Nebuchadnezzar's armies slaughtered the Israelites. They themselves often attacked Israel and were in battle. Amalek, one of the descendants of Esau, mentioned in verse 12, He became the head of a race that caused perpetual trouble to Israel. There's a repeated emphasis in this chapter. I don't know if you noticed it. It's repeated at least five times. It says Esau is Edom. See verse 1? Esau, that is Edom. Verse 8, Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Verse 19, these are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. Verse 43, it mentions all these chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites. Now, whenever the Bible repeats something, I mean, all it has to say it once, you know, and you got the information. So when it repeats it like that, there's a point that is being made. It's saying, wake up. Esau is Edom. And it should teach us something. And I think the significance that God is wanting his people to see is the outcome of a profane and godless life. Because Israel was living next door to these guys, and they were hostile, and they were against them. And Moses wants them to see the root, the head of the stream where all of this came from is Esau and his godless, profane life, turning away from the covenant promises of God. And what you have today, Moses was saying, is Edom, our enemy. Those people who are vicious and brutal and want to do us in, they all came from that one source, Esau. And so we are to take it to heart and say, whoa, we better make sure we seek God so that our generations after us don't turn away and cause that kind of grief to the people of God. There's a final lesson here that we can learn about success and living our lives and so on as we go through this cemetery of Genesis 36, and that is that temporal fame is not the same as recognition by God. In their day, if you had asked the average man on the street, you ever heard of Esau? Esau, of course. It'd be like saying, you know, have you ever heard of Abraham Lincoln? I mean, a famous man. Have you ever heard of Jacob? Jacob. Let's see. Oh, I think he was Esau's ne'er-do-well brother, wasn't he? That guy that ended up getting enslaved down in Egypt, to about 70 of them went down there, a little band. Yeah, that was Jacob. He was not as popular or successful as his brother. And 400 years later, when Moses was writing, who was Jacob's descendants, a fledgling nation of just released slaves trying to get established in the land? And who was Edom? A mighty, powerful kingdom. For the last 400 years, they had ruled the hill country of Edom and Seir over there. This tour through the graveyard again, though, should show us that God and not man writes history. And he has the final say. Pick a name, any name, out of this chapter and walk up to the man on the street and say, you ever heard of this guy? And he'll look at you like you're crazy. Who in the world is that? Where'd you get that weird name? Walk up to any man on the street today and say, you ever heard of Israel? And everyone will say, of course. Who is the more famous of the two today, Israel or Esau and his descendants? You see, these men were successful by the world standards in their day. They were the men who were ruling and having power and had all of the goodies that life offers. And they thought, boy, we got it by the tail and we're making a name for ourselves for eternity. And they're forgotten, except for these grave markers here as you read through it and say, I wonder who that guy was. But God said to Jacob, your name shall be Israel, and to you I will fulfill these promises. You see, fame is a fleeting thing. The Edomite race that Esau founded endured until the time of Jesus Christ. They were known then as the Edomians. You might recognize that name because there were two famous Edomians. The race, by the way, seemed to come to an end in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. But before that, there were a couple of Edomians by the name of Herod. Herod the Great, his son Herod Antipas. They were wealthy, cruel despots who ruled in Israel. Herod the Great was the one who slaughtered off the babies of Jerusalem, trying to do away with the rival king whom he heard was born. Herod Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist's head put on a platter to satisfy a dancing girl whom he lusted over and her mother. And he is the one who Jesus was brought before, just before he was crucified with that purple robe on, and Herod mocked him. The descendant of Esau that day went back to his luxurious palace and probably laid there and had one of his beautiful women feed him grapes and bring him wine to drink from silver goblets. The descendant of Jacob went to the cross where his hands were nailed and his feet to that cruel cross, and he died. Who's the most powerful and famous of the two today? Herod the Great passed off the scene and failed certainly with God. A successful man in his day who went to hell, Jesus Christ, son of Jacob, raised from the dead, coming again in power and glory, worshipped by millions throughout the ages and millions on the current day. God writes the final chapter in history. And you see, what matters for you is not that the world knows your name, but that Jesus does. We get so caught up with fame in this day and age. Some famous person becomes a Christian. We put him on TV. We Google after them. Their biography is in the Christian bookstore instantly, as if they're an expert on spiritual affairs. They're babes in Christ at best. Why are we so caught up with a famous person who becomes a Christian? You see, we should be caught up with faithful people who walk after Jesus. There's going to come a day real soon when we all will be standing before the living God. And you're going to hear one of two things. You'll either hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, because he knew you. He knew you were his servant, and you did a faithful job, and he will welcome you into his heavenly abode." Or, worst case scenario, you could be famous, even a famous, quote, Christian, professing Christian, and stand before him and say, "Lord, Lord, I've done all these things in your name." And he'd say, "Depart from me, I never knew you who practiced lawlessness." Frightening words those would be if Jesus does not know you. Over in Scotland, off the coast of northern Scotland, there's some islands called the Shetland Islands. A few years ago, there was a man who spent 5 years of his life and all of his life savings building a 62-foot steel-hulled yacht that he was going to sail around the world. He finally got the yacht done. He hired a band to come and celebrate and got the traditional bottle of champagne to break over the hull. And the whole city turned out to congratulate him on his achievement. They broke the champagne. They pushed the boat out into the water, and it sunk to the bottom of the harbor. Now, what good is all that effort and all that money if a boat doesn't even float? I mean, that's what it's designed to do, is to float. What good is a life where you can spend all kinds of effort and all kinds of time and be recognized by the world and all of that, and you die and you go to hell? What good is that? As Jesus put it, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Your soul with God is what matters. Being right with him and succeeding with him. And our tour through Esau's cemetery here is over, but I hope it's made you think about that question. What am I living for? And when I stand before God someday, what's it going to be all about? Because while we still live, we have a choice. We can join in with Esau and seek after worldly acclaim and worldly goodies and make a name for ourselves and all of that. And we get it all together and boom, we're gone and we're not right with God. Tragedy upon tragedy. Or the other way you can go is you can join Jacob and maybe not be so well known and not so rich and not so prospering in this world, although some Christians certainly do, and there's nothing wrong with that. But joining Jacob and saying, "We're going to labor for the things of God and the kingdom of God that will endure." And it is that makes a person ultimately successful, because if we succeed by the world's standards but fail with God, we've lost it all. But whether we succeed or fail by the world's standards, if we succeed with God, we've gained it all. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you're not sure it'd go too well if you stood before God this very day, you can be sure. Your condition before God can change in an instant as you respond and say yes to Jesus Christ. He offered himself as the sin bearer, the penalty for your sin on the cross. You cannot pay for your sin yourself except through eternal punishment in hell. God, in his mercy and love, offered his own Son. As it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's true success, when you know that you have eternal life because you've believed in Jesus, the Son of God, and you know your sins are forgiven, and you can serve him every day, wherever he's called you. You can be his servant and know that you're storing up a good treasure for eternity in heaven. Father, I pray you would work in the hearts of each person here, if there's someone who is not right with you through faith in Christ, that today they would see that is most important and put their trust in you. And Father, if there are Christians who have drifted off into the world and are caught up with all the goodies the world dangles before us, that they would see that that is not going to bring satisfying peace and joy. It is being right with you that our names are written in the book of life that should be the source of our great joy. Help us to keep our perspective as we walk through this world for Jesus' sake. Amen.